Well, last week I had a break. John stepped up to teach. And so, just to make sure you guys are paying attention, I have a pop quiz test for you, or pop quiz. There's only one question. It is somewhat of a trivia question. John took you through Leviticus 16, the preparation for the great high priest on the Day of Atonement. And there is something key in there to indicate that if there is no possible way that a great high priest could be a teenager. Everybody's looking at me kind of strange. Do you remember what John said that would eliminate teenagers from serving as a great high priest? Connie? Nope, not that they have to be selfless. That was your mom, Natalie. No, it's real simple. What did John say was necessary in the preparation? The priest did what twice that day? The great high priest Becky. Right there. That's not a teenager. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read all of the bloody chapter, and that is not me speaking as a Brit. That is the description of the Word of God. John has had individuals tell him that. I personally know individuals who have made that comment about the book, the scriptures. Not really about the scriptures as much as that's the comment about Baptists. Baptists, that's a bloody religion. That's because it's a religion based on the book. It really is. It truly is. It's a religion based on the book. And if you don't believe me, we're just going to read the first couple of verses of Hebrews 9. Not really going to go into too much new stuff tonight. I'm going to kind of go over portion 11 through 15 that Lord's really put on my heart this week. I know John has covered a portion of that, and I'm certainly not going to go over anything new there. But let's read all of Hebrews chapter 9, and you will see why this is called a bloody chapter. There are 11 references to blood in one short chapter. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the sanctuary, which is the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, the Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. The author wasn't going to get bogged down in those things. And so he continues. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went along once a year, not without, first reference, blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the, second reference, blood, goats, of goats and calves, but with his own, third reference, blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood, four, of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for one of the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood, that's five, of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I'm actually going to stop. Well, let me continue. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. This is something we're actually going to get into next week, or 2 weeks. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. 6. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood, seven, of calves and goats, and sprinkled with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood, eight, of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, and this term of mine, that was nine, and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with, number 10, blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, 11. There's actually 12 references, I apologize. I picked up one more as I was reading again. Verse 25 talks about the blood one more time. But I really want to camp out, similar to what John did last week, in that same section, I want to camp out on verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16. John did a phenomenal job last week of showing us four different ways, four distinctions between the new covenant and the old covenant, between the new mediator and the old mediator, between the new priest and the old priesthood. John showed us four of those. In teaching, he said that there were, probably if I dove into it, there might be eight of them. I don't know if you remember that, but I jotted down the four that John had and just marked them. And actually, John, I didn't find eight. I found a fifth one. And it's the fifth one that I want to camp out on because there's six parts to this fifth one. The way I saw it, and just forgive me, because we're not going to stay as tied to the scripture this time as much as we're going to take one of the references that's in here and tie in what we find from the additional scriptures to build upon what's in here. Now, one of the four things that John made mention last week, now, not speaking in John in terms of the fact that I think John may have written this, that's not the case. I'm referring to John Prickle, who stepped up to teach last week. And John made four distinctions. Number one, John talked about and referenced the greater tabernacle. Verse 11 says that Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Go through the book of Hebrews sometime, highlighting just the references to greater, to superior, to better. And see how every time Christ is mentioned, those are the keys. Now, why would we expect to see that? Why would we glean our theme for this book? It's because we come across all of these phrases where Christ is better, he's greater, he's superior. And the theme of this book? The superiority of Christ. The message statement of the book, Christ and his ministry and atonement for sin, is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. We've already discussed that he's superior to angels, he's superior to Moses, and he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. We've already discussed that he's the mediator of a divine covenant. He's the prophet of divine revelation. He's the priest of divine mediation. And now we're looking at him as the sacrifice of divine redemption. The sacrifice of divine redemption. Because in chapters 8 through 10, Christ is superior to the sacrifices. And one of those key distinctions here is his greater tabernacle. Verse 11, that Christ comes as the high priest of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And in verse 12, it says that not made with human hands, it's not even of this creation. Christ is the greater tabernacle, John pointed out. Another great one John pointed out is it comes with a greater blood. A greater blood. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Christ came. Now, some folks have argued about this passage, with his own blood he entered the most holy place. There's actually a source of contention, if you will, among theologians about this. Some say that Christ actually took his blood into the sanctuary as the offering. And others say, no, that wouldn't have happened. Christ came through the blood, but not with the blood. Okay? And I went and did a little bit of the Greek study, and truly, in these two passages, it does say that it's the word through is the better translation. So Christ entered through his own blood. He entered. And they deny that Christ actually offered his blood. I don't know that I necessarily agree with the alternate translation, although I see it in the Greek, because there are other references where Christ came with his blood. That whole phrase is used, and I'd have to go in and determine that. But I've understood it to mean that Christ actually offered it himself. And again, remember the earthly example is simply symbolic, right? It is symbolic of the heavenly one. The high priest took the blood in, did he not? It's not like he slaughtered the animal and then just stayed out with it. No, he took the blood and he placed it at the altar. So I'm not sure I would certainly not be dogmatic. And if it's offensive to you, the thought that Christ took the blood in there, then I certainly don't intend to offend you. But it's one that's still left up in the air for me. But because the practice of the earthly priest is supposed to be a shadow. So John pointed out a greater tabernacle. John pointed out the greater blood. I've praised this next one this way. What John pointed out was a greater infrequency. Infrequency. Now, I'm not in a certain frequency. What I'm talking about is something that occurred fewer times. In fact, it occurred so few that it occurred once. Right? Verse 12, Jesus Christ came once for all, as opposed to verse 7, which we've read, but in the second part of the high priest went alone once a year. Okay, went once a year. Christ came once and for all. The high priest came once a year. The indication that Christ had a greater offering is the fact that he came with a greater infrequency. He came with an infrequency of one. Now, imagine this, if you will. I'm thinking about the analogy here. Imagine taking your car in once a year for the same repair. And let's say it's the transmission. Yeah, that's about $2,000 on some of the most common cars, right? And you take it in every year. One of those years, you're going to tell them you want it fixed once and... All right. Look at what Christ did. Christ died in verse 12. Christ was the offering once for all. I wish we could have that same kind of confidence in our work on our car. Lord, if you could impose Christ to not just be my high priest, but how about my great high mechanic? You know, lay hands on the hood and fix my car. And so, he obtained an eternal redemption. Christ did it once for all, as opposed to once a year, is a greater infrequency. John also pointed out something that was really good, and I had missed, but was really fascinating. He talked about the greater cleansing. Verse 12 says that you will that Christ's offering cleanses your conscience. Verse 9, so that we cannot make him who performed the service is perfect in regard to the conscience. In the Old Testament system, the individuals would offer those sacrifices as ordained, as directed by God, but they never had that full sense of relief, if you will. Everything they talked about was everything that was external, washings and foods, and when Christ came and gives the complete salvation. Not just the external, but the internal. I remember so vividly, coming up on 26 years ago, getting saved in the back of a Catholic church, and having that sense of everything just taken off of me, and almost feel like you're floating because the weight and the things that you've done have been removed. If you haven't experienced that full freedom of sin, then either you're not saved or you don't truly understand the work of Christ. And this is not a point of hammering, folks. I'm going to do that later in the sermon. Okay, I'm going to take the gloves off, I promise you. But this whole idea that he has cleansed your conscience as opposed to cannot make him who perform, because you can get up out of a pew, you can walk down an aisle, you can put burgers on my shirt, you can go into the water with me, I can put you under, pull you up, you can do everything like that and still not be saved. And you're going to know it. You're going to know it. Because your conscience won't be clean. Christ has forgiven. And he's forgiven completely. Now, the area where I'd like to camp off on is not the 6th, 7th, and 8th, or 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th point, but just the one, that Christ is the greater offering. That's simplistic, isn't it? Christ is the greater offering. Now, there are 6 reasons why I want to talk about this, 6 things to talk about. Christ is the sacrifice that had greater knowledge. Christ is the sacrifice that had greater knowledge. He had greater insight. In contrast to Christ being offering, what was the offering? The other offering in the Old Testament was what? It was an animal, right? Someone tacked on, and this is going to be embarrassing for me to share, but that's okay. I don't mind laughing at me as much as I do y'all. Someone patched a Far Side cartoon on my wall after I had a medical procedure done. And those of you who catch the joke will understand what the medical procedure was later. Okay? The Far Side cartoon had a car pulling out of the driveway. The lady was driving the car, and in the back seat with the window down was a dog leaning out the window. And that dog was talking to a dog in the yard, and he was bragging. The dog in the car was bragging. He was saying, ha, 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 I'm going to the store, and after this I'm going to the vet to get tutored. Not only do you know what happened to the dog, you knew what happened to me, okay? You should have been able to figure that out. Now, that dog had no clue what was going on. Listen, the animal that was offered in sacrifice had no idea. Had no idea. Here's the shepherd. He feeds me. He grooms me. He pets me. He's walking me this way. I don't know what that shiny thing is in his hand. It's over. Christ was not like that. John 18, verse 4 and 5. Jesus is in the garden. And the scripture tells us, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. In the garden, if he knows all things that are about to come on him, does he know his arrest? Before his arrest, does he know about the betrayal? Does he know how he's about to be betrayed with a kiss? Does he know that he's going to go before a couple of high priests and be falsely accused? Does he know he'll be tied to a post and whipped and ripped? Does he know he'll be carried across to Golgotha? Does he know he's going to be laying on the ground while Roman soldiers drive nails into his hands and feet? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, you know, they come up to him and they ask Christ in the garden, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." You know, that's one of the reasons I couldn't be the Savior. Skip the sinless side. I would have lied. I would have been Rahab. If I would do that, I would have lied. No, when we came to the garden, he just kept walking. He didn't stop. If you hurry, you might be able to catch him as he's walking across the lake on water. Good luck. I would have lied. But I'm not the Savior. The Savior is the greater offering. Therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Knowing all things. Second point is he's greater because he offered himself, not an animal. I mean, for the high priest, yes, he had to cut the animal. And for most of us, like I said, who hunt at HEB for our food, I've used that phrase before, right? We go hunting at HEB for our food, you go to the meat section, we don't have to slit an animal's throat, we don't have to skin an animal, we don't have to peel its intestines out. You know, but for the high priest, that was a pretty common thing. That was a pretty common thing. But don't you know that this, pulling the animal over, is a whole lot easier than this? He's not pulling in a substitute. He is the substitute. He is the greater offering because he offered himself. Folks, the animal offered as a sacrifice had no say, no input, no choice. But there's a limitation because the earthly high priest couldn't offer himself anyway. You see, one thing I've never understood, and I don't know why none of the authors of the New Testament pick up on this, but if the Old Testament teaching was the soul that sins will, what dies? The soul. Does an animal have a soul? As cute as they are, they don't have a soul. So why would you think that if God has said the soul shall die, that a soulless animal would ever suffice? He's the greater offering because it says, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? I think David might have gotten a hold of this. King David writes in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, "You don't desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." As the greater offering, Christ had the greater insight. He was a greater offering because he offered himself, not an animal. He was greater, the third point here, is because he offered all of himself, not just his blood. You see, folks, this is a bloody chapter. It's a bloody chapter. But the reality is Christ offered more than his blood. He offered himself. He offered his whole body. We'll dive into this in a little bit greater detail in the upcoming weeks. But if you'll turn the page to Hebrews 10, first look at verse 5 with me. In a verse that we're going to have to dive deeply into because it reads a little differently from the Septuagint than it does from the Hebrew text. Hebrews 10:5 says, "A body you have prepared for me." Go to verse 10 of Hebrews 10. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, as a temporary, the blood of the animal would do. But for the permanent, it was blood and body. Christ was the greatest sacrifice because he not only offered his own blood, he offered himself. How does that make you feel about Hebrews 12:1? I'm sorry, Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice." What part of God do you think he wants? Just your blood? He wants all of you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Reasonable. That's not even a stretch, folks. All. You'll be a living sacrifice. Christ's offering was greater because he offered all of himself. The first one is the offering was greater because Christ offered himself willingly. He offered himself willingly. John chapter 10. I'll give you a second to turn there if you'd like to. John chapter 10 indicates that Christ gave himself willingly. Folks, I do not want you to lose sight of the fact that the act of sacrifice was not imposed upon Christ. It was willingly accepted. Yes, men had their way with Christ. John 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Stop for a minute and think about that. The Old Testament high priest did what? Went to the shepherd to get the sheep. It's a greater offering because now the shepherd's dying for the sheep instead of the sheep dying for the sins of the shepherd. It's greater because he offered himself willingly. John 10, 17 through 18, a couple of verses past that. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. Another reason why I couldn't be the Savior. When they came into the garden and they said, we're searching for Jesus, and says, I am who? What happened to 600 Roman soldiers? According to John. Poof! They lay flat. I may not be able to walk on water, but I can walk on the back of Roman soldiers while I'm running away. It'd be a great time to hoof it. No one takes my life. I lay it down, but I may take it up again. Now, I want you to see this in the great debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. I want you to see this, alright? If you're a Calvinist, Christ chose himself to be the sacrifice. And if you're Arminian, then Christ chose himself as the sacrifice. Calvinism and Arminianism doesn't work with the sacrifice of Christ, does it? There's no distinction. Sorry, I had to toss that one in. John mentioned Arminianism last week. I had to set you straight. Christ chose himself, then Christ chose himself because he's the Cal-Arminian and the Arminian-Calvinist. You go figure. You know, he's thinking about a lot of things on the cross, and that's not one of them. Great for discussion. Great for iron to sharpen iron. Good discussions. Good discussions. The greater because he offered himself willingly. The fifth one, he's the greater giver. Watch this. God is not simply the recipient of the offering when Christ is offered. Because Christ is God, he is a participant in the offering. It's not an earthly high priest. God is the giver. Verse 14, there's a Trinitarian formula in here. Shall the blood of Christ, God initiates the offering through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, God transmits the offering through the Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, God receives the offering. This offering is all about God. The blood of Christ through the Spirit offered to God. Christ, God the Christ, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. God initiated the offering. God is the one who transmitted the offering. God receives the offering. It's a greater offering because it had a greater giver. Last but not least, we'll camp out a little bit on this one. It's a greater accomplishment. This one's obvious, and this is where I'm going to pull in from other texts more so. We're not looking at a temporary atonement anymore. We're looking at a substitutionary atonement. Think about this with me. If the animal sacrifice was not going to remove sin, what then does it teach? It teaches substitutionary atonement. that something, or more accurately, someone will die in place of someone else. It does not teach that an animal could be a substitute, only that there would be a substitute. Because, folks, the justice of God requires that a man dies when a man sins. And in our case, it's the God-man who dies for man. And it's why the incarnation is so crucial. Man's dying for man. It's the God-man dying for man. Our substitutionary atonement is none other than God Himself in the likeness of a man. Who died for you guys? God did. The creator of the ends of the universe. So Taylor, let me take it for you. Ryan, I'm jumping in front of the bus. Nikki, I've got this one. Because none of you can handle it. I couldn't. Three things the substitutionary atonement does. Not necessarily a complete list here. Number one, it's reconciliation. Make your way to Romans chapter 5 if you should so choose. It accomplishes reconciliation. This is the restoration of man to fellowship with God. And they're not necessarily given in the order in which they might occur. You know, we can get into, does salvation precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede salvation? I work in nanoseconds. No, I work in picoseconds in my design realm, right? If you take a second and divide it by a thousand, you've got a millisecond. If you take a millisecond and divide it by a thousand, you've got a microsecond. If you take a microsecond and divide it by a thousand, you've got a nanosecond. And if you divide a nanosecond by a thousand, you've got a picosecond. And we design in the picosecond realm. And relatively speaking, that's still slow to God. 1 billionth of a second, God's like, what took you so long? Right? I have no idea how regeneration and salvation and necessarily what order. I know that April 10th, 1983, when I walked into that place, I was lost. And when I walked out a few 30, 45 minutes later, I was saved. Now, I know God could have done it faster than that, but listen, folks, He had a lot of sin to take care of. He really did. And you know what I think I want to do? I think April 10th, I want to go back to College Station where I got saved, where I got baptized. I haven't been back there since. I'm like, I have blubber like a baby. Even now, I prayed back there in that back right corner, because when I got saved, it was the back right corner of a church. That's why I like to pray back there. Sunday morning, you'll find some of us prostrate. Reconciliation, the restoration of man to fellowship with God. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Saved from wrath. Stop and think about that for a minute. You know, I was mad about my iPod being taken. Can you imagine what the wrath of God is like for sin when He's got perfect justice? Through the wrath. For when we were DFS, now enemies. When we were enemies, we were enemies. Now Paul said we were because Paul was, and Paul is no longer a we were. He's a we, no longer we were. But if you're here without Christ, you're not a we were either. You're a we still is. An enemy of God. I will try humor and I will try intensity to help you understand if you're not in the right relationship with God. I will try begging. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, if God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. One of the key components of substitutionary atonement and what it accomplishes is, reconciliation. The next word is redemption. Key word is redemption. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. This is the purchasing of the enslaved sinner to make him free. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Camp out on that. It is a kingdom of the Son, and it's full of His love. Or you can go back to being we were still or we are enemies. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Here's a tough one. And I want to try and spell it for you. You check my notes afterwards. The tough one is this. You've got reconciliation. You've got redemption. Here's the tough one. It's called propitiation. Propitiation. And believe it or not, that's a controversial word. It's not a cuss word, but it is a controversial word. Because what this says is it's the satisfying of the just demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. You see, individuals, especially early in time, were contrasting with these false gods. And if I didn't do this and this and this and this for this false god, he was going to come strike me. They were capricious gods, never understanding what would or wouldn't set them off. It's very clear what sets God off. The wages of sin is death. And not only is it clear what sets him off, what he's going to do about it. The wages of sin is death. Propitiation is the satisfying of just demands of God's holiness. Some people want to use the word expiation. Expiation says we've removed the sins, and that's all they want to talk about is that the sins will be set apart, and they fail to recognize, because they're teaching a false god, that God has a wrath towards sin. And the propitiation, the work of Christ, is He satisfies that wrath that God has towards sin. And so you can hide behind the cross, or you can try running somewhere away from it. You can hide behind the cross, or you can go face God on your own. More power to you. Romans 3:25. When God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does that mean, He passed over the sins? He's an Old Testament saint, and I've sinned. God has revealed to me, not me, but the Old Testament saint through the Scriptures, that because of my sin, once a year I'm to take an offering, and the high priest is going to take that in for the forgiveness of my sins. I hear God, I believe what God says, that's called faith, and when I act out on what I heard God say that I believe, that is an expression of that faith. For the Old Testament, that's also salvation. Wait, you're saying they got saved because they offered animals? No. And yes. Their salvation was going to be in Jesus Christ. Their salvation came from their obedience to what God has done. Salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. You respond to revelation by God of who He is, you do what He says, and your heart's transformed. You're regenerated. Now, the animals in the Old Testament didn't cover it. What happened? God passed over the sins that were previously committed because He knew He was going to take care of it. Now, a God that's not bound by time, what's the difference in 4,000 years? Do you not see the sacrifice of Christ simultaneous to Adam and Eve? But you know what's fascinating about that word propitiation? MacArthur points this out. I take no credit for it. The Hebrew for this word, propitiation, is the equivalent word used to describe the mercy seat. The cover to the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the slaughtered animal on the Day of Atonement. The blood was still sprinkled, folks. It was dripping from his brow. It was dripping from his hands and feet. And it poured out from his side. No sprinkling necessary. No sprinkling necessary. He closes that section off with this phrase. This whole section cleans off with this phrase. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Remember that first covenant, the old covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Listen. Christ's substitutionary atonement is also the redemption under the Mosaic covenant. Under the sacrificial covenant. They were saved in their expression of faith. Not because of the animals, but because Christ redeemed them from their sins as they express a willingness to obey God. The absence of a willingness or desire to obey, to practice, to obey God is a clear indication that there is no salvation. The lack of a willingness to obey God is a clear indication that there's no salvation. All right, gloves are coming off. John, do you have a willingness to obey God? Scott, do you have a willingness to obey God? Denise, do you have a willingness to obey God? How many of you are really hoping I don't go person to person in here? Because you're either going to have to lie in church, or you're going to have to say something that you know is totally false. That you have absolutely no desire or willingness to serve and obey God. Would you want me to ask you publicly? Christ is going to answer that one publicly when you stand before Him. But we have a great high priest who's gone into the greater perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And He ends this section by telling us, folks, He's telling us that we can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's your choice. MacArthur made one final comment, and I'll close with this. From Romans 3:26, which says, the following verse 25, which talks about the propitiation, right? Verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Why did He offer Christ as the propitiation? To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Listen to this. Watch this. Catch this. That He might be just and the justifier. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and justified in forgiving our sins because it's been paid for. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray.